The role's already been filled. My mother. She's a wonderful mother. She was born in 1936 and had a hard upbringing in those years. She was born into a very dysfunctional family. She would get up at night and pour hooch down the sink in hopes that her parents wouldn't pour it down their throats and beat the children. And all, she had a brother who often slept in a rabbit hutch with rabbits to try and escape the chaos of the home. Eventually, in the early mid-1940s, all five children were taken from the home. The father had left by that time and were made wards of the state and were in foster care. My mother, it was a candidate for juvenile delinquency, for all the dysfunctional fallout that we read about in the newspaper every day in our society. I was talking to a judge yesterday who came to a gathering for my son's law school graduation, and I listened, and I tried to press her for, you know, what was the real problem in the world, and she wanted to say poverty. You know, that's the real problem in the world, and the government will come in and fix the poverty. But the more I listened to her, I kind of tried to guide, ask a very leading question, a little ingenuous question asking there, about, because she, I've just been hearing her tell me about the breakdown in homes and the people that come into her courtroom and the kinds of family life they don't have. And I just finally asked her, I said, would you agree that the breakdown of the family in America has more to do with poverty and every other sub-cause of dysfunction in our society, high crime rates and all that? And she said, most definitely. And I look at my mother and I think, how did she survive? Well, in the providence of God, she was placed in a believing Lutheran home where they really believed the Bible, and they went to church. It may have very well been the very first time she ever went to a church in that home. And she heard the gospel, and over time, she did not become a Christian right away. She was very impressed with her family with the church, and in high school, she was the first woman student body president of R.E. Long High School in Longview, Washington, along the Columbia River, and she's still not a believer. She excelled in school and played the cello. I think she poured herself into those things to kind of try and anesthetize the sadnesses in her life. And a group of young people in that public high school gathered for prayer every morning. Bless them. Bless them. And they spoke about Jesus to people. And my mother describes them regularly, not just once or twice, but regularly, almost daily, talking to her in the hallway and saying, Mary Jane, we prayed for you this morning in our prayer gathering. When are you going to come to know Jesus? They would ask her that in the hall. And finally, she called the pastor of the church, Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Longview, Washington. She called and talked to Pastor Larson, a good Norwegian who really believed the gospel. And she just said she'd like to have an appointment with him this week when it was convenient for him. And he looked at his calendar. She didn't tell him what it was for. He looked at his calendar and he said, well, how about Thursday afternoon right after school, 3:30? You can stop by after school. And she said, okay, that'll be fine. So the next day was Monday and she went to school, walking in the halls. These young people came up and they said, Mary Jane, we prayed for you in our Bible study this morning. When are you going to come to know Jesus? And she said, Thursday afternoon at 3:30. Well, one of them pulled out his cell phone. They didn't have cell phones then. One of them went to a call box, went to the principal's office, whatever, and called Pastor Larson and said, did you know that Mary Jane wants to become a Christian? That's what this appointment's about. And he says, I have no idea. And so he got word to her, and she got to his office, and he opened the scriptures with her and called her to faith and repentance in Christ. Her heart was prepared by the Spirit of God. and she has been excelling as the greatest at whatever she does ever since, mothering being central and foremost in all of that. Greatest mother in the world. So my message to you mothers this morning, and really this message is to everybody, but to you mothers this morning, is how to be the second greatest mother in the world. I'd like to have you turn in your Bibles, if you would, with me to Matthew chapter 20. Chapter 20 and verse 20 we'll begin with. We'll read down to verse 28. So turn to Matthew chapter 20. Verse 20 we'll put in at and read through 28. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." Can you imagine that as an opening line of a hymn? We are able. We are able. Doubt no more. I don't think it would make it in the Trinity hymnal. We are able. He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." Heavenly Father, we ask that you would come in this time and that you would bless the words of my mouth, that they would be your words, faithful to this word that we have before us. And we pray that we would see Jesus high and lifted up, the great one, and that we would long to live our lives, to bend every nerve, to honor him, to bring glory to his name, to serve and worship and adore him. Help us to do so today, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a disturbing passage, actually, when you think about it. Kind of wish it wasn't in the Bible. This is one of those ones that if you were sharing with your neighbor about the gospel, you probably wouldn't take them to this passage first and say, these are disciples of Jesus and their mother coming to him. And if you look at the context in your Bible, what has Jesus just told the disciples? He's been hinting about it. He's been alluding to it. But he just told them plain out front that his face was fixed like flint toward Jerusalem and that he was going to be seized and tried and beaten and crucified in Jerusalem. No equivocation. Total disclosure. They just heard that was still ringing in their ears. And then James and John come with their mother and speak to Jesus. Imagine the scene in your mind. You're there, all the disciples are there. By the context here, clearly the other 10 were hearing what was going on. I think I would have done it in private if I was going to do it, right? But no, these guys came with their mom, their mother. And can you imagine James and John negotiating about this? By the way, the Mark's account of this doesn't have the mom in it at all. That's why I'm not using that for Mother's Day, of course. Does that mean there's inconsistencies in the Bible? No, not at all. Mark's the cut to the chase, abbreviated guy. You know, we got stuff to do here. We're going to do this. This is the This is the Reader's Digest Gospel. It's a short one. He's getting to the point. Also, these guys might have asked more than once. First time they tried on their own, it didn't work. Get mom, you know. Can you imagine? You ask, says James to John. And James says, no. You ask. You know, you're older. And well, I'll tell you what, let's get mom to do it. He'll listen to her. That's a good idea, James. She's a mom, after all. Well, yeah, and she's Jesus' aunt. Salome, probably, is who this was. We don't know 100% for sure, but in all likelihood, this is Jesus' aunt, Mary's sister. Notice in the text that Salome doesn't actually ask a question. Did you notice that in the text? I mean, you know, grammar, language, you know, we have various ways of speaking, right? And she doesn't ask a question, does she? She says a statement. She makes an imperative. It's not just a declarative statement. It's an imperative statement. It's essentially a command, right? Isn't that what an imperative is? Young people, think about your grammar. It's a command. Salome's not only asking an atrocious thing, but she's commanding Jesus to do it. Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your kingdom. Wow. Notice Jesus' reply. This is so like our Savior with you and with me each and every day, isn't it? He turns it into a question. He doesn't drive home, you know, this great disparity between her and the Son of Man, the Son of God, and her commanding him to act. Say it, Jesus. Kind of harks back to the garden, right? To the beginning. Let there be life. All you have to do, Jesus, is say it, and it will happen. I believe you're God. I believe that you are the maker of all things. All you have to do is speak. But notice, he turns it into a question. He's very gracious with her. He's merciful to her, even in this audacious question that she asks or command that she makes of him. And then he goes on and turns to the sons. I think Jesus saw through, well, I know Jesus saw through this like a ladder, right? He turns to the sons and says, are you able, you don't know what you're asking, are you able to drink of the cup that I am to drink of? And they're thinking, what cup? You know, he just told them what's going to happen in Jerusalem. And then they reply with an astonishing thing. And that is with the statement, we are able. We are able. Can that be said absolutely about anything? Really? We are able. What's more, can it be said about eternal things and the conquest of evil and sin in our own hearts? The very fact that they were in this particular set of circumstances at this particular moment having this particular conversation suggests that James and John were delusional. We are able. It's like saying, we can handle this. I got this. We say that, don't we? Kids, you say that to your parents sometimes. Young people. Say, I can do this. You know. Are you ready? Did you do this? Of course, Mom, I've got it all covered. You know, no problem. I am able. Do you say that to your mother? Do you dishonor your mother by saying that to your mother? Do you lie? It's a lie, by the way. You couldn't even breathe if it wasn't for God. Let alone, you know, remember your homework or whatever. Yeah, we, in effect, are saying, I don't need Jesus. We are able, says James and John. We are able. We're so confident in ourselves. Isn't it astonishing that we'll doubt Jesus, we'll doubt God? We talked in the Sunday school hour about the windows of heaven opening and God showering down blessings on us, and we doubt that, but we don't doubt us so often, do we? We are able. You know, Martin Luther was called the father of the Reformation. I guess I can come over here and still be, okay. The father of the Reformation. And his reply to that was, I did nothing. The word of God in Christ did everything. John Knox was similarly asked, what happened in the Reformation in Scotland? How did this happen? What, you know, how did this country go from being this backwater, barbaric country to being the place where the average crofter, farmer, knew more of his Bible and of the grace of the gospel and could articulate it than the average bishop south of the border in the Anglican Church? How'd that happen? Knox's reply, I am able? No. He said, God, by his Spirit, raised up simple men in great abundance. God, by his Spirit, raised up simple men in great abundance. We think of Luther and of Knox, and rightly so, as great men of the faith, and we want to know about them. I'm fascinated with church history and with great heroes of the faith who stood and delivered for the gospel of Jesus Christ in trying and difficult times, as they did. But their greatness was that they didn't think they were great. Their greatness was that they weren't seeking to be great. Both of these men were not. They didn't get up in the morning. They didn't dream in their, you know, when they were little kids about being the father of the Reformation, about standing before queens and defying them for their sins and calling them to repentance and faith in Christ. They didn't dream about any of that. Dodging bullets. It's always good to have dodged bullets, right? You know, after the fact. It's great. Makes for a great soundbite on the news or something. But, and these guys all were, lives were threatened. But they did not become great in God's economy by seeking that greatness. But here we have James and John seeking precisely that. They want greatness. We are able. Jesus replies, he says, well, wait, it's not mine to give. Jesus was always doing this. He was deferring. He was there to do his Father's will. That's what the incarnation was about. It was about imputed righteousness. And start to finish of Jesus' life, he was doing his Father's will vicariously for all of his sheep, for all of the people for whom he would give his life then on the cross and bear their guilt and punishment. That's why he would defer to his Father. He was there to do his Father's will. It's not mine to give, he says. And says it's for those for whom his Father in heaven had prepared it. Notice that kind of language. It's not a we are able language, is it? It's a God is able. He's prepared it. He's planned and purposed all of this. Notice too the reaction of the fellow disciples. I suspect it would be similar to your reaction and my reaction if we were standing there overhearing this. I think we'd be a little embarrassed, wouldn't we, at first? We'd think, could you guys do this in a side room? You know, could you have this conversation? This is so embarrassing. This is so, you know, there's nothing thinly veiled about this narcissism, this self-seeking, this self-promotion, this wanting the chief seats at the feasts for all eternity. In this case. And the disciples, the ten, became indignant. It's a good strong word, isn't it? Indignant. Poor Salome. Maybe she didn't realize what was going to come down on all of this, but here's now ten fellow disciples who are really ticked off at James and John, and probably Salome to a certain extent. Do you remember the story of the prodigal when he comes back after being in the far country and squandering his father's wealth and all of that, scorning his father and his family, wanting his inheritance before his dad was dead, basically saying, I wish you were dead. Right? And we think he's the bad guy and the story's over. Jesus wants to say something very important. And what is it? The elder brother comes in, and the elder brother is indignant. Right? He's indignant that his father would be so merciful, would give the opposite of what someone deserved. I've worked hard. I've been doing all these good things. Why don't I have these? Why don't you slaughter the fatted calf for me and my friends so I can have a party? Indignant. We might say, yeah, but they had good reason to be indignant. This was a really cheeky thing to ask Jesus and set your mom up to do it. What a couple of wimps, you know? But you think about it this way, too. James and John just came and they cut out 10 people to get what they wanted, right? Jesus only has one left and one right. And they wanted each of them. And I think there may be a lesson for us in that as well. In our praying, for example, in our petitioning the Lord, if we're asking Him to do something for us that will disadvantage someone else, knowingly disadvantage someone else, should we pause and amend that prayer? Probably so. We should probably think, wait a minute. I've just asked God to do something special for me that's going to cost somebody else and put them at a disadvantage. This is not the model of praying, is it? This is not the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Salome, James, and John come basically to Jesus and say, our kingdom come, our will be done. Jesus, just say it and put us on the left hand and the right hand. If you pray that way, it might be a good idea to put your hand on your mouth. If I pray that way, when I think that way, not if, when we pray that way, when we're thinking that way, we should put our hand on our mouth and look at our Lord. This is how this passage ends. Turn from ourselves. Notice, I want to remind you of the context. Jesus just told them with anguish. Think about how the narrator describes Jesus' anguish in the garden. That's just around the corner. And Jesus just told them, I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be seized, and I'm going to be betrayed, seized, tried, beaten, and crucified, and die in Jerusalem. That's ringing in their ears as they ask this question. So we might think that Jesus would respond this way. He might roll his eyes and be exasperated and think, these guys just don't get it. I mean, look at all the miracles I have done. I have been with them. I've been teaching them about, you know, the first being last and the last being first. It's just a few pages before this. They're not getting it. I mean, kids in the room here, do your parents ever get exasperated with you because they have told you repeatedly and you do the same knucklehead thing again? And we think, and I hope as a young person you think, you know, I kind of deserve that, you know, that exasperated, that the parent going, hello? Didn't we just have this conversation last night, you know, or last week? What were you thinking, you know? Now, young people in the room, if you have never heard those words, bless your parents, bless your mother and father. Sometimes you do need to hear some words like that. And by the way, young people, if you tell me you've never heard those words, I'm probably not going to believe you. And we might think, you know, Jesus, maybe he would be justified in looking at them and saying, you know, he said to the Pharisees, you whitewash tombs, you know. He used some pretty strong language. He might have looked at him and said, "Are you guys a bunch of idiots? Don't you get it?" We would probably, if we heard the whole context, if we were listening in, we'd probably think, that's okay. You know, he's got to be, that's a good response. I get that. It makes sense, right? You know, the narrator could say, "And Jesus yelled at them," right? And we'd say, "Yeah, they deserve to be yelled at for such a knucklehead question like that, or setting mom up to command Jesus to give them this." But that's not what Jesus does. Notice this in the text. This is so important. This one phrase is so rich. Jesus called them to himself. Now, we might say, well, the 10 must have been away. No. The text makes it very clear. They were there. They were listening in. It's not a proximity problem that Jesus is doing here. They're already right there. They've been listening in. It's not like they're across the room or across the, you know, the courtyard or something. It's, they're right there. But Jesus calls them to himself. What's in between the lines in that phrase? Jesus calls them to himself. He's enfolding them, right? He's ingathering. This is a gesture of tenderness. Jesus wants to bring them together. They're scattered like this right at the moment. These guys are indignant. These guys over here are clueless, and they think that they, clueless though they are, ought to be sitting on my right hand and my left hand in the kingdom of God. And they're scattered. And what does Jesus do? He gathers the flock. He calls them to himself. Extends divine generosity to them. We were made for community, right? Maybe in a congregation of this size, I suspect that there's some people that don't get along with each other as well as others. I don't know anything about this, and Ellen hasn't told me a word, okay? You're saying, "Whoa, did he tell him that? Whoa." I don't know. I'm just telling you, that's probably true. There's people in this room that you ought to be loving and that you ought to be embracing, and you are not in community with them. You sit in the same room, but you're not loving them. Maybe there's forgiveness that needs to happen in that. Jesus called them to himself. It's a community. We need to all be in the embrace, right? All in that enfolding and circling divine generosity and tenderness. That's what it means to be a Christian, to be in the church of Jesus Christ. Notice that all of this, the language of this is so beautiful. Jesus called them to himself. There's another level of this, another layer of this, and that is they're thinking about themselves, right? They had done a good job of calling themselves to themselves and calling their mother to help them with their ambitions for themselves, right? And now the indignant, self-righteous 10, you know, the 10 are probably... wanting the same thing. But they have better manners, right? They're just better mannered. "Oh, I'd never ask that, even though I want it. Maybe I'll get someone else to ask for me," which is what James and John did. Worked well, didn't it? But Jesus is enfolding them. He's saying, "You need to refocus your glory away from seeking it for yourself and come to myself." Jesus calls them to himself, calls them to seek his kingdom and his righteousness, calls them to live to glorify and enjoy Jesus forever. Think about it for a moment. How did James, John, and Salome, how did they measure greatness at this particular moment? Let's just cut them some slack here, okay? This was a weak moment. This was a low point. I'm sure the rest of their lives, they looked at this and just, and can you imagine them reading the Gospels? this account, you know, emailing the editor and saying, could you please, you know, expunge that from the canon? You know, how many of you have episodes in your life that would you just really love to have expunged from the story of your life? Don't lie to me. If you're taking notes, write it down. Right? We all do. You know, we're all tempted to be indignant at this point, aren't we? We're all tempted to kind of take the moral high ground. You know, at least I would have the good manners, the good upbringing to not ask this. I'd hope for it, and I'd really like it to happen. You know, but maybe I'll do it behind the scenes, you know. And just asking Mom, was it far enough behind the scenes? You know. It seems crass. It seems like just this unbridled promotion, self-promotion. But deep down, you and I are James and John and Salome. We really are. If you're honest with yourself, we measure greatness by visibility, right? By celebrity status, by proximity to great ones. That's why people name drop, right? They name drop because they're hoping to get some residual greatness from this great person, right? We do it. We want to accomplish something that is visible to all. It doesn't help to accomplish something if people can't see that you accomplished it, right? That's why Jesus said, when you give your alms, don't be like the Pharisees who march out, you know, to the collection plate and hold the coin really high, big heavy coin, and drop it so that it clangs and bangs in there. Be like the widow with her two little mites that just kind of make a little in the basket. Not much. Not much greatness to be gained from that. And Jesus says, don't be like them. Don't be like them who go out into the streets and they pray really loud with all of their phylacteries and all of their getup to be seen of men. Jesus has been saying these things to his disciples and to the crowds following him all along. There's a moment in Shakespeare's great play, Henry V, when the title character says, if it be a sin to covet honor, I am the most offending soul alive. Shakespeare's pretty clever, and he's inadvertently, well, intentionally, but in the mouth of the character, it's inadvertent that he is self-seeking and wants to be great. And the fewer men at this battle, the fewer men he'll have to share greatness with when they win. If it's be a sin to covet honor, I'm the most offending soul alive. And here we seem to have two, maybe three people that are coveting honor for themselves instead of for Christ. But how does Christ define greatness? The text defines it for us here. And Jesus has already said it. And back in chapter 19, verse 30, I believe. First shall be last, and the last shall be first. Don't seek the chief seat at the feast. Don't seek your own greatness. A few chapters later, Jesus is going to gird up his loins, and he's going to do what the lowest slave, in households in the ancient Near East, they had rankings of slaves. And the rock bottom, lowest ranking slave washed not just the polite dust off the feet of the guests. You know, you've not been around animals enough if you think that that's what was on the roads in those days. You're wiping filth off of those feet. And Jesus does that for his disciples. And they're just, Peter's just beside himself. And Jesus is trying to illustrate what he's saying here in this passage. He is illustrating it. He is demonstrating it. But worldly greatness says, you know, seek it for yourself. Aggrandize yourself. Make a name for yourself, we say even sometimes to our offspring. Make me proud, we parents, mothers, sometimes say to our children. Make me proud. Can we just expunge that from our vocabulary as Christians, Bible, Jesus Christians, make me proud. I get what you mean, but it's probably better to say it in biblical language, like Jesus is giving us here. How does the text resolve itself here? As Matthew records this account, he says that the Son of Man came not to be served. Jesus is saying these words. Not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Came to be served, not to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, Jesus is far more than a great example to follow. That's one of the great heresies of the atonement, is just that Jesus was just showing us a great model of suffering, and now go and do likewise. That is hugely incomplete theologically about what Jesus was coming to do, but it's not less than that, too. Jesus was coming and showing us that great thing. What was he coming to do? He was coming to ransom, give himself a ransom for many, to actually purchase for God men from every tribe, kindred, people, and tongue. He was actually coming to take people who, like you and like me, like James and John and Salome, who deserved his anger and his wrath and his punishment and judgment in hell, and rescue us. His life for ours. His merits for ours. We come wanting to be served, not to serve. It's in defiance of the gospel, isn't it, that we do that? That's not Jesus' way. We love him because he first loved us. How did he love us? By girding up his loins, by laying aside the glories of heaven and becoming a man, by taking our guilt and punishment upon himself. Substitutionary atonement. I think a lot about this lately, about Martin Luther. It's 2017, 500 years ago in October on All Hallows' Eve. He marched down the streets of Wittenberg with his hammer and nail and his 95 theses in hand, decrying the corruptions and the false doctrine of indulgences in the church, a false understanding of repentance, or that you can buy forgiveness of sins even if your heart is not repentant. He was a man on fire. He was angry. He said that he worked best when he was in a full roiling rage, Luther said. God raises up violent men at particular moments, and Luther was all of that. But Luther, a celibate monk, a 42-year-old, who for over two decades had hardly been around women at all. He'd only been around his mother a couple of different times in those two decades. And he had only heard the confession of two women in over 20 years of being a monk and a priest. He was not real accustomed to being around women. On the other hand, you have Katharina van Bora, who'd been in a monastery since she was at least five. Some accounts have her as young as three. She hadn't been around men for her 26 years of life, confined in the cloister, the monastery. Well, it's a wonderful story, and it's a longer story than I have time for right now, but there's these marvelous moments in it. Luther, who had said flatly, "They're not going to get me a wife," when Melanchthon, Karlstadt, and various friends of his and fellow reformers were marrying, oftentimes marrying apostate nuns who had fled the monastery, Luther writes a treatise on marriage. And when Luther wrote something, sometimes within hours, it was set to type and printed. And this treatise on marriage, written in the Wartburg Castle, gets into the monasteries. And nuns are reading this treatise on Christian marriage that this celibate monk had written. It's a long and wonderful story. the short story of which is, and I'll give you the short version because I do see a clock back there, and the roast is going to burn. We don't want that. But yesterday, in 1525, Martin Luther and Katharina van Bora were officially betrothed, legally betrothed, in Wittenberg. Yesterday. Well, Luther would go on. Luther was like the least likely candidate for marriage. Both of these, I mean, they should have had months and months, maybe even years, of premarital counseling with Alan. They didn't have a single session with their pastor. Luther was their pastor, incidentally. And they had a 2-week engagement. Well, Luther would marry Katharina van Bora, hygiene challenged, economically challenged. He would set his wife up to begin reading the scriptures. It's sort of humorous because here she is, she's 26, she's a young woman, she's been in a monastery, she could sing the Psalms in Latin, but she'd never read a Bible. She'd never read a Bible. She didn't have one. So Martin Luther sets her up, says, listen, I'll pay you, 50 gold coins if you will finish reading the Bible by Easter. They got married in July. So, this is faster than the Robert Murray McShane schedule for reading, right? You have to really get romping here. And she does. Right away, within a few weeks, she was finishing the Pentateuch. He writes a letter. Luther was very well recorded. If he didn't write it down somewhere, all of his groupie students who were following along, tweeting everything he said with goose quills, but would get it down for posterity. She asked him, "Where are you going to get the money?" And she looked at the books and she realized the guy's broke. He didn't make a dime on any of the books he wrote, not one dime. He had a pretty small stipend as a teacher, and also Katharina had to become a farmer, and she was a remarkable wife and mother to Luther's children. He called her My Lord Katie. He called her the mistress of the pig market. He said that she plants our fields, pastures, and sells cows, and he went on to tell how she actually didn't call the mobile butcher. She actually slaughtered, dressed out, wrapped, cut and wrapped all this. Dead meat. And she even crafted beer specially designed for the troubled proclivities of Martin Luther's bowels, which he had so much trouble with throughout his life, and kidneys. All kinds of problems. She doted on him. She's working all the time. I think that probably when she first opened that Bible, the first copy she ever saw, what book and chapter do you think it opened to? Proverbs 31, maybe? Yeah. And then she turned to the Pentateuch and started on the Pentateuch. And she really got it. It went down deeply into her heart. She was constantly laboring for the good of her husband and her family in remarkable ways. It's such a great story to hear about, and I only can give you little snippets. But Luther came to appreciate her so much. He said that my Katie is in all things so obliging and pleasing to me that I would not exchange my poverty for the riches of Croesus. And he said, I give more credit to Katie than to Christ, who has done so much more for me. He's a candid, honest man. The wives in the room are thinking, man, I wish my husband had that vice. But of course, that vice is very similar to what Paul says in Ephesians 5, isn't it? Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church, gave himself for the church. They had children. They had 6 children. So Katharina was a mother very soon. And they adopted 4 more. The household was often filled with extended family coming to stay, sometimes for extended periods of time without being announced. And Katharina had an enormous job to manage this massive Augustinian cloister that was gifted to them for their home. Imagine it, moms, in the room. You've got how many kids? And how many loads of laundry a week? How many meals to prepare? Katharina had 10 children, often guests, and then usually around 25 student boarders that lived in the cloister that she had to feed too. Hence table talk. Luther was at his best when he was kind of spontaneously sitting at the table. They're asking him questions and he's answering them. One time he was going on and on and on, and Katerina interjected and said, "Herr Doctor." She always called him Herr Doctor. He called her all kinds of things, but his favorite was Kette, which is German for chain. she said, "Herr Doctor, why don't you stop eating and eat your supper?" And he responded and said, "Women should recite the Lord's Prayer before they say anything." Now, Luther probably should have recited the Lord's Prayer before he said that, and many, many other things as well. He said, "Maternity is a glorious thing, since all mankind has been conceived, born, and nourished of women. All human laws should encourage the multiplication of families." There's an account of one of his students tweeting away, there at the table. Imagine the size of the table. And there was noise and chaos in this home. You like to think, when you have noise and chaos in your home, Sunday morning. Oh, aren't Sunday mornings sometimes hectic? You're going to worship the Lord, and somebody spills their bowl of cereal on your clean dress, right? Your Mother's Day dress, right? And things go downhill from there, right? Luther said to one of his children one day, recorded by his students, "Child, what have you done that I should love you so? You have disturbed the whole household with your bawling." Another time he was watching his son Paul smacking and mewling at Katie's breast, and he said, "Child, your enemies are the Pope, the bishops, Duke George, the Emperor, and the devil. And there you are sucking unconcernedly." Then he turned to Katie and he said, "Herein lies a lesson, dearest Katie. We no more earn heaven by good works than little Paul here earns his food and drink by crying and howling." The Luther home was a loud and a noisy one, and it was a smelly one sometimes. Katie was pregnant with more children, and she was still dealing with diapers. They did do diapers in those days, and they didn't have those prepackaged ones that you get to throw in the garbage, or they didn't have the diaper service. So one day Katie asked Luther, and here's these students sitting there, thumbs over their keys, ready to tweet this, asks him if he would hang out the clean diapers. She had already laundered them, but they needed to be hung out on the line behind the Augustinian cloister. And Luther dutifully went out to the line and hung the diapers on the line, the students no doubt getting a good crack up out of this, and neighbors laughing over the wall as they observe the great celebrity preacher and author of their day, Martin Luther, out there hanging the diapers on the line. And he said, "Let them laugh. God and the angels smile in heaven." One day, I'm pretty sure it was a Sunday morning. It may have been the German Mother's Day of the 16th century. I don't know. But things were chaos. Everything had gone wrong. She's got 10 kids to get ready for church. And Luther comes down. He's ready to go into the vestry and pray quietly while mom does all the work. It's like that, isn't it? So often. And he comes into the room and kids are crying, screaming. Not like your home this morning, none of you. Nobody was angry because they couldn't find their favorite pair of shoes. That would be a girl, because women have 27 pairs of shoes, right? Nobody was upset about that. Everything was just pristine and wonderful this morning, wasn't it? Luther comes into the room and he says, "Christ tells us we must become as little children." Over the din, he shouts this, "Surely God did not expect us to become such idiots." Well, Luther considered his children's catechism one of the great crowning achievements of his writing. He cared deeply about his children and all the children of Germany and beyond. And he also spent much of his life trying to perfect the German in his German translation of the Bible, because sola scriptura, he wanted the Bible in the hands of everybody. So important to him. He said that he wanted the language to be exact. He wanted, and I quote, the German, it to reflect the German the mother chortles to her infant. That's the kind of language he wanted in that Bible. He said that words are like children. The more attention you lavish on them, the more they demand. Perhaps in a time of dryness in his own marriage at one point. And let's be honest here. If you study church history, don't turn them into superheroes with capes. They were real people. I'm sure that Calvin and Ilette had moments of dryness in their marriage from time to time. The Bible, the gospel, is for broken people. Don't pretend you're not. It's for broken people. Broken moms, dads, kids, whole families. He said one time, what a lot of trouble there is in marriage. Adam has made a mess of our nature. Think of all the squabbles Adam and Eve must have had in the course of their 900 years. Eve would say, you ate the apple, and Adam would retort, you gave it to me. Imagine Luther using that as an illustration, as a sermon illustration on Mother's Day. I wonder what Katie's commentary would be on that after the sermon, the posts. Sermon discussion around the dinner table. He wrote lots of tender poetry. We were talking about singing our worship today. Luther was so concerned about singing worship, and some of his most tender lyric, poetic lines are when he's writing about Jesus' mother caring for Jesus in her arms. Once did the skies before thee bow, a virgin's arms contain thee now, while angels who in thee rejoice now listen for thine infant voice. Well, Luther and Katie would be separated by death. Luther would die about five years before Luther. And Katie's final, when she got word of that, she was beside herself with grief at the loss of her husband. Her final words at the end of her life in 1552 were, I cling to Christ like a burr to cloth. I cling to Christ like a burr to cloth. You want to be the second greatest mother in the world here this morning? I hope you do. I want that for everyone. It's the first one is very much already taken in my mind. Thanks be to God for that. What was the essence of Katie's greatness as a wife and mother in her moment? What was the essence of my mother's greatness? Well, it wasn't that Katie could slaughter pigs and do all of those things and feed this household, this large household. Those were just the after effects of her greatness. Those were just the daily living out of that greatness. There's one word in our text today, and that's servant. That's what it means to be great. It's so countercultural. We don't get the full weight of that. Servant meant slave. In the ancient Near East, they had slaves. They were around all the time. You saw them. You saw them get beaten in the streets. You saw them get bought and sold in the streets. And Jesus is saying, you want to be great? Don't aspire to the greatness of the Gentiles, which is a euphemism for don't aspire to aggrandize yourself, to seek your own glory. Seek the greatness of that slave girl over there serving Naaman. Seek the greatness of the person who gives up all of their time and energy to serve, bear the burdens of others, and who does it in Christ's name. Put yourself in the lowest place. Have the mind of Christ. Gird up your loins. Whose feet are dirtiest in the room this morning? Go wash them. Wash those feet in the name of Christ and for the glory of Christ, not for your glory. Do it in the back room, right? So you don't be seen of men. Figurative language there. We don't wash feet today. But what is the dirty task, the uncomfortable set of circumstances that you don't really want to think about, that that person is living with, that needs your service, your love, your Christ-like seeking not your glory, but seeking His glory in the love of your neighbor. Well, join my mother in greatness. Her greatness is that she keeps her eyes fixed on Jesus. Jesus has gathered her to Himself in wonderful ways back in the early 1940s through a foster family that showed her the love of Jesus, and a pastor that pointed her to Christ in the gospel. And by the grace of God alone, certainly by none of her opportunities at all, because she didn't have any, she has been great and continues to be great, 80 years old. Live to the glory not of yourself. Don't seek to sit on the right hand and on the left hand of Jesus. Believe that you're not worthy of such an honor, and seek to love and serve those around you. Care nothing about your greatness. Care everything about the greatness and glory and splendor and majesty of Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You that Jesus did come, the Son of Man, to not be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. He deserves our service. He deserves to be served. But He laid that aside to serve our great need, our lost condition, with His life. We pray that You would fill our hearts with renewed gratitude for the glory of the gospel, that we would seek the greatness that Jesus showed us in this passage, in this text, and that all the mothers in this room would be the greatest mother in the world, and that each one of us would be the greatest at whatever it is You call us to be, because we don't seek our own greatness, but we seek to serve the great one, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.